Good morning, VCF. I am very excited to be here in the sanctuary. There are only two more people besides me, but you're not supposed to know that. I'd like to share with you something that the Lord spoke to me on the 22nd of February. I received a word about closed doors on the 22nd of February, and that word was very interesting because the Lord was speaking to me about the fact that He's going to teach us how to function from within a closed room. And from that room, there would be liminal experiences, a liminal release of change in our lives. Liminal, the word liminal is a word that's actually used in anthropology that signifies a fundamental shift, a fundamental change in the nature of the thing that is being examined. A liminal place is a place in which fundamental and powerful changes take place in our lives. And the Lord was speaking to me on the 22nd of February as I was praying about the fact that He would be taking the church into this liminal place, these closed rooms from which power would emit, that from which change would take place. I had no idea about the COVID-19 events that would transpire. But there was a word that I received, and it was in Isaiah chapter 26. And in fact, after I had received this word, I found that various people in church, as well as my own family, were sharing this word with me. So I'm going to share this word because I feel that it is a word that God has given to us as a church to prepare us for this time that we are in. And it's in verse 20, Isaiah chapter 26. Verse 20, speaking about the judgment that would be coming upon major powers. And it says in verse 20, "Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors. Enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course." And this is something that my children have been reminding me about all the, for the past few weeks. And they keep on reminding me about the fact that there is something that is supposed to be taking place behind these closed doors in these rooms. We call these sometimes liminal places, places in which important changes are going to take place, important shifts, important liberations are going to be taking place. And it's very interesting that if you study the life of Elisha, there is a way in which he tends to function from these rooms. For example, in 2 Kings chapter 4, the woman during the famine with the cruse of oil, she was about to starve to death with her son, and actually the creditors were about to take the two sons away, and she called Elisha, and Elisha comes in and he closes the door behind him. He calls her to take the oil that was in her cruse, and just close the door, and things begin to happen from there. In that same chapter, 2 Kings chapter 4, the Shunammite woman's son has died. She lays it upon the room, upon the bed in the room, and Elisha goes in and he closes the door, and then he prays for the boy, and amazing things happen. For example, in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 32 to chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, Elisha is in a room and he's with the elders. And in that room, he senses that the king is about to come with his messenger to take him and to put him to death. And he tells the elders, "Close the door, lock the door actually, so because I know that he's coming." And it is in this room that Elisha receives a word. And when the king comes to the door is open, and he tells the king, "Same time, same place, tomorrow there will be enough food for everybody." And then, for example, in the story of Naaman, that would be also in 2 Kings, you'll notice that Elisha never goes out of his room. He stays in his house, and he sends messages to Naaman, the words of healing to Naaman, words of wisdom for Naaman. And it struck me that this period in which we are actually in some ways in a closed room, in closed doors, behind closed doors, is a period in which God is actually wanting to do something. And we actually, during that period, subsequent to February 22nd, as we were doing the build for Easter, there was a sense in which the Immerse event on the 6th of March would be an important time in which God wants to actually bring the beginnings of revival. And in this beginnings of revival, God would actually bring repentance and bring deep change in our hearts. And indeed, God did move on the 6th of March. And through that, little did we know that the prayer movement in VCF would begin to grow. We've been having daily prayer since then. And COVID-19 necessitated our church having to close down and lock down. And we could not meet here. But there's a way in which we as a church have been prepared for this time. This is a time in which, in the closed rooms of our own houses, without the opportunity to come to gather together as a larger group, we have had to experience what God is putting upon us in these closed rooms. And it's amazing what God has been doing, answers to prayer, people coming to the Lord, amazing miracles taking place, amazing strengthening that's been taking place. I've seen those who have been involved in the daily prayer really transform. And they testify to the fact that the prayer, their faith life and their prayer life has become stronger. But this is unto something. The closed room that Elisha was operating from is going to be the room that we are going to operate from. And God is going to empower and cause to be a liminal place for our church during this period. Honestly, I'm actually enjoying this period because of the fact of God causing so much to take place within these rooms. Now, they're not necessarily the places that we would choose, but I would hazard a guess that during this period, God is actually allowing us an appointed time for the things that should happen in this closed room. And I like to talk about this closed room to us this morning. And if you can, please turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 4, and we will look at this closed room. Now a certain woman, verse 1, of the wives of the sons of the prophets, cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." And then he said, "Go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons." There you go. "You shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, and they were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. Verse 6, when the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not one vessel more." And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest." That must have been a considerable amount of money they would have gotten from the sale of that oil. In many ways, that room caused her to tap into the unlimited, infinite resources of God. What is this? What is this period about? This period about the liminal place, this closed room. I would put it to you that these closed rooms are times in which sometimes the situation that we are in is so grievous, so important, so intolerable, that what's required in terms of our own interaction with God is something that involves much more focus. It requires our undivided attention. And so there's a way in which Elisha learned how to close the door behind him as he went into the room. The room would be the place in which he would have a space from the invading problems and the invading attacks of the enemy. There are some times in which in our life we require much more concentration in our prayer and much more engagement with God. We are actually used to not paying too much attention to anything in our prayers. We tend to be shallow. We are divided in our attention. Actually, Elisha had to close the door when great concentration was needed. And I sense that in these days, important things are afoot in our lives. Perhaps things that are important that which we have perhaps left untaken care of. Perhaps there are these things that are crises that we are experiencing even in our life. Elisha needed a liminal place, but this liminal place was created only by undivided attention. And I wonder whether this period is a period in which God is actually bringing us to such a place because he wants to do great things in our life. These things that are great, but not only great, but they are very important and crucial in our life. And so Elisha closed the door when great concentration was needed to create a liminal place. The thing about it is this. We are, as a society, suffering from a fallacy. And the fallacy has to do with the fact that we think we can multitask. There have been studies in MIT, Stanford, and many other universities, very prestigious studies. There's numerous studies that speak about the fact that there is actually no such thing as multitasking. We are people who are spread out all over the place. So we don't know how to concentrate on one thing. We don't know how to give a deep attention to anything. And so, for example, that famous study by Earl Miller at MIT showed that actually what we are actually doing when we think we are multitasking is actually moving quickly, swiftly, from one thing to another. So it's just this quick movement from one thing to another. But it's not actually multitasking. Now, the thing about it is that many of the neuroscientists have shown that actually the cost of doing that is very, very great. There is a great cost in actually living that way with very little attention and moving from one thing to another quickly. Even talking and walking actually is not a multitasking. It's actually moving from one thing to another, according to these scientists. The fallacy of multitasking is something that causes us to never be able to have full concentration. One study in the University of London actually even purports that the toll that multitasking takes upon you is such that it makes you more tired, as well as you actually lose concentration. And they even go as far as to say that your IQ actually is lowered by 15 points. IQ lowered by 15 points. Can you imagine that? So I want to put it to you that actually the closed room is a place of concentration where deep things that have not been dealt with, things perhaps that speak to our poverty, like the things of that woman with a jar of oil, are dealt with. And so let's have a look at this. Let's pray and then we will begin. Well, that is just introduction. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who cares for us so much that you have imposed upon us very extraordinary times in which perhaps you are wanting to deal with things that have been left undealt with or undone. And so we ask you even now that as we bring before you our burdens, our concerns, our deficits, you will bring us on the inside of this closed room and cause us to hear your secrets. Come, Holy Spirit, we welcome you. We welcome you to make for us a liminal place, a place where things happen in such a way that change and breakthrough can proliferate. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been following the tennis that's been going on, and many of you may have heard of Novak Djokovic. How many of you know who Novak Djokovic is? He's the 17-time a Grand Slam champion. He's currently ranked number one in the world. He's a Serbian. He has five Wimbledon championships. He recently, in a classic, a legendary match that lasted 4 hours and 57 minutes, beat Roger Federer, who was the darling of the Wimbledon crowd, and he beat him to take the Wimbledon championship last July for the fifth time. That made him the equal Bjorn Borg's record of winning five Wimbledons. Novak is one of those persons who are quite amazing. In that last match, 4 hours, 57 minutes, pretty much 5 hours. It was the longest final that ever had happened in Wimbledon. And he was, on a number of occasions, two match points away from defeat. And he was able to come back from the brink. And, commentators say that the turning point was three tie breaks in which he beat Federer in these three tie breaks and won the points. And he went on to win after 5 hours of playing tennis. The thing about that match was that Wimbledon behaved very, very badly. The crowd, instead of being fair in the usual polite way in which sports events should be, you never guess, right? In Wimbledon, they started shouting in such a partisan way, "Roger, Roger, Roger, Roger." In fact, it was so distracting that they had to be stopped. In fact, what had been happening was that Roger Federer, who is really a favorite of the tennis circuit, has been so popular. He has a great story. He's a great player from Switzerland. Roger Federer was one person who the crowd was so unashamedly for that the whole atmosphere in Wimbledon for that final was terrible, especially for Djokovic. At the end of it, the TV, ESPN were interviewing Djokovic, and they said, "What was it that you did to overcome the crowd?" And Djokovic said that this: he had learned to know how to enter into this space in which nothing is able to incur into his head, into his headspace. And people know Djokovic as a person who practices meditation. He's from the Serbian Orthodox Church, and he has been just recently honored as a man of God in the Serbian Orthodox Church. He was not popular at that time, and for many years he was not popular. Everybody loved Roger Federer, and he had to come against this great opposition from the crowd itself. And he said, "You can try to ignore it, and it can go only so far, but it doesn't really work that much." And he talks about meditation a lot. He talks about how he's able to come into this space and how he has to almost close the door. And he says that during that time, he has learned this. Whenever the crowd shouts, "Federer, Federer," or "Roger, Roger," he will allow himself to hear, "Novak, Novak, 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 Novak." In fact, he's not just blocking off things. He's actually allowing the positive word, the positive voices to come out. And he says, it is this that makes it more powerful. And may I suggest to you that not equalizing this particular analogy with our spiritual life, but as using it as a parallel, there are resources that God has for us. There is a certain amount of concentration or focus that's needed for things that are really weighty, very, very important. And because of the fact that we are so into so many things, we're all over the place and multitasking and all that kind of fallacies, we have not trained ourselves to concentrate. We have not trained ourselves to be focused upon the Lord. Psalm 86 says that you are great, the psalmist tells the Lord, and do wondrous things. You are God alone. Teach me your way. I will walk in your ways. Unite my heart to fear your name. And I will, that's unite my heart means give me a single mind, a single heart. He's talking about concentration. Now, we talk a lot about the mind as either smart or not smart. I'm amazed how in America people talk about, put such a high value of being smart, brilliant, a genius, or whatever it is. As far as the Bible is concerned, not much value is ascribed to that quality. What's more ascribed to it is focus, singleness of mind. And I want to put it to you that in this period where we are not able to go out and have diversions or to have too much me time, we actually are closed in with God so that God can do something very, very powerful, very, very precious in our lives. I remember one time I was invited to speak at a youth group in a particular church. It was a youth retreat, and they invited me to speak just for one session. And I went there early, and I could see the youth were really not interested in spiritual things at all. They just wanted to play. There were about 60 of them, and they were just playing, and they were just causing a real ruckus and all that. And then I found the more and more I was there, the more and more I could feel that the youth actually did not want me to be there. They were Americans, and I was a person who I think must have looked quite out of place to them. And the final moment came for me to speak. But before that, for hours, I was there, and I was struggling to concentrate. I was struggling to not feel that I am not wanted, which actually I think I was not wanted. But I was struggling to battle that. And I had to create and carve out a space in my mind that allowed me to know that I'm here not on the behest of the youth or the youth leader, in fact, or even the pastor of that church, but on the behest of God. And I had to have that in mind, because there were times in which I went to the youth leaders and I thought, you know, it's okay if I don't speak. It's okay. I didn't come from that far. It's okay. You know, I think they're having a lot of fun. Why don't you just carry on? And or another time I would go to the leaders and say, you know what? You know, take all your time. Maybe I can speak for 15 minutes. They had given me 1 hour to speak. And I realized as I was watching them, that hour was going to be intolerable for them. It was going to be intolerable. They just didn't want me to speak. And so I found that during that time, the space that I had practiced in all the other years when there was so much distraction, living in a house in a room in which I had to do everything among six other guys in this small room, prepare my messages, prepare to lead in worship, do everything with six guys there making noise, doing all kinds of things, was a very important time for me, because it was in this place that I was able to go back and picture myself in that room again. And in that room, I could stand on what God was saying. Finally, the time came for me to speak. Of course, they had delayed that time by 1 hour. And then they told me, maybe you can speak for maybe half an hour. But by that time, there was a spring in me. And by 7 o'clock, I was very strong. I was filled with conviction. Instead of being diminished, instead of fading out, I got stronger and stronger and stronger. I came up to the podium and I saw all of them. I looked them straight in their eye, and I could see it in their eyes. They were saying, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? And I spoke, and you know what? God's spirit just moved. There was every kind of thing knocking on the door of my head to say, you're not wanted. They're not speaking to you. They're not even wanting you to be here. But I could sense, stronger than all those other things, the voice of God in me saying, Michael, no. The voice of God is saying, I have sent you as to speak a word. And when I, at the end of it, every single person, now without any exception, responded to the altar call. They ran up to the front, and they were weeping, you know, kneeling down. And we had a ministry time that was over 2 hours, just praying for everyone. I got to pray for every single one of them. And at the end of it, they asked me to come back again. Everything changed. There is what you call a liminal space. It may be a physical space, or it could be a space that, more importantly, is a spiritual space that you carve out for God. For that to happen, you have to cut out certain things. You have to enter into that place and focus on God and be closed into God. There's a temptation to escape during these times because of the fact that during this COVID-19 period, sometimes we are in close proximity with everybody else in our house, and they are demanding our time, and they are actually, it could be children, it could be young children, babies. Some of us have twins, and some of us have newborn babies, many of us have sleep deprivation and things like that, and we have to work as well at the same time. But there is a way in which this closed room does not sound like a great prospect for you because of the fact that there you are closed into problems. You're closed into your own demons. You're closed into your own family, your issues. You're closed into your own neuroses. You're closed into your own memories of negative things and painful things that have taken place for you. You're closed into these things to such an extent that these negative things have a way of having becoming a quintessence of concentrated blackness over you. And there's chaos in there, and you're wondering, how can this closed room become a place of liminality, a place of change, of concentration? No, in fact, I can't concentrate in these times. I want to put it to you that perhaps the first thing to do is to know this, that in this closed room, there may be one thing to focus on, just one. And it could be the children. It could be your children's salvation. It could be some problem that has been long-standing between you and your spouse. It could be something that has to do with a healing that you need that requires you to focus and spend time with God a lot more than you usually do. There, we have this way of dealing with painful things by just not dealing with them. And I feel that God is here to actually bring us to this place in which He's got healing in mind. He doesn't have punishment in mind. He doesn't have suffering in mind. He has healing in mind. He has empowerment in mind. And so I want to put it to you that actually this is something that God may have for us. Let's have a look at this passage, this short passage. There's this woman, and her husband, who was one of the sons of the prophets, had died. And she comes to Elisha and says that her husband has died. Her husband was a God-fearing person. And the creditors were now coming to take away the two children of her children as slaves. And Elisha says to her the first thing, and that's of note, "What shall I do for you? What shall I do for you?" And it's almost as if God's telling us, what do you need in this time? What do you need? I'm here for you. What do you need? I wonder what if she had said something else. Elisha's question was open-ended. The Lord is here for everything, not just for the financial problems that we have. He's saying, what do you need? Isn't that amazing? What do you want me to do for you? And may I suggest to you that we need to change our mentality instead of thinking of this COVID-19 time as a time in which we are in crisis mode and we're just wanting to go back to what it was before, but to say, God, to hear God speaking, what do you want me to do? And if you do not tell God something that is deeper, if you just tell God, oh, I just want to have this new Mercedes-Benz car or whatever it is, then you will function on a superficial level. If you are not focused on one thing, you're actually going to find that you're focused on nothing in the end. And the fallacy of multitasking is actually going to be your fallacy. But here the woman said, look, I need this. And the next question that Elisha asked her is this, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. Can you imagine that? I'd just like you to picture the whole house, okay? The whole house. There is nothing in the house. Nothing in the house. Picture it. And there's just one cruse of oil there. Completely empty house. Nothing there except one cruse of oil. And that cruse of oil, that bottle of oil, is all that matters. In some ways, our whole life has nothing. All this other stuff is nothing. Except there's one thing that you have, and that is a cruse of oil, the oil of the Holy Spirit. And what she was beginning to focus on was this, says, I have nothing, just like the disciples at the temple, beautiful, said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. And Elisha was helping her to focus on the most important thing that she had. I'm sure she had a lot of other things, but there was two things that she had. She had that oil, and there had perhaps one more thing. She maybe had a pot in which to pour the oil in. And Elisha tells her, go into the house, get as many, borrow as many pots you need, as many as you can, and close the door when you go in. And so that's what she does. I'm learning from this story that in the end, the essential thing is two. One, there is an unlimited supply of God in your life. Even when all the other things in the house are not even there. In fact, I'm given to believe from looking at this passage that all the other things don't really count. I'm not talking about the children not counting, but I'm just talking about things not counting. There's only one thing that really counts, and that is the oil, which is unlimited, and the cruse and the pots, the pot, that will cause that unlimited oil to actualize. If you don't have the pot, the unlimited oil will not actualize. It will not be unlimited. You will have unlimited oil, but nothing to put it in, and you will have nothing. No product, no growth, no fruitfulness, no change at all. You need to have both the pot as well as the cruse of oil. Down, when you cut everything down, it's down to these things. In the house, an empty house with people in it, people who are threatened, and there's one link to the divine infinity, and that is that bottle of oil. The oil, may we say, of the Holy Spirit. It may look in your house as if there are many, many things all screaming and shouting and wanting to get your attention and pulling you one side, and all you want to do is to get out of the place and get your own me time. May I suggest to you that actually that's good. But there's something more that you need to focus on, and that is there's a cruse of oil. Now, if that cruse of oil doesn't have a pot, doesn't have vessels, that cruse of oil will be completely useless. You have infinite oil and nothing to put it into, nothing to pour it into. So the key was for her to pour the oil into a vessel and to have vessels for that. May I suggest to you that during this time, God has infinite supply. Yes, money, yes, patience, yes, all these things. But the most important thing, the precious treasure of this earth, is the supply of the Holy Spirit through prayer. And perhaps there's just one thing that you need, and that is an unlimited supply of God to pour out into your children, to pour out into your project, to pour out into your writing, to pour out into your faith step. Pour out into your own life, into your family, to pour out into your studying, to pour it out. You need to have a vessel. If you don't have a vessel, you have unlimited supply of God. You have a blank check of God's supply for you, but you have nothing to put it in. It doesn't actualize. And so many people, at the end of these times, nothing actualizes, even though they are billionaires in the Lord. And may I suggest to you that one way in which you can do this is to just pray and sow. Pray and sow. I mean, I feel that there are some of us that God is doing an important thing in a small area, one area in your life, but it's big. It may be the children's salvation. It may be something that has to do with a break that has taken place because of tragedy or because of betrayal between you and someone that's precious to you. And you cannot for the life of you know what to do to solve the problem. Pray and sow. You know, when our children were very, very young, when Kaylin was very young, she's a very spunky teenager. You know, she's so spunky that I sometimes didn't know how to deal with her. And there were times in which I would try to talk to her things, and she would give me this, you know, 12, 13-year-old kind of disinterested look. And I learned that if I pray for her And I prayed for Aliza, and I prayed for Zephy. If I prayed for each one of my children, and I prayed for her, there's an unlimited amount of prayer I can pray for her. I would tap into all that God did. But I needed to sow. I needed to pour into a cruise. And so I began to talk to them. Talk to them about things. They would talk about things that are pure nonsense, but I would talk to them about the truth of God. And you know, most of the time, Kaylin would give me this kind of disinterested look. But you know, one of the things that I began to realize, I remember when she was 13 years old, 13 or 14 years old, I would speak, I had a revelation that I would just need to sow, because sowing in God by faith in hope is a supernatural thing. It doesn't have necessarily any visible affirmation that it's working, that it's doing something. And one day, I heard Kaylin talking to a friend of hers and counseling her with such wisdom, with such grace, such Christ-likeness, and such profundity, that I thought, where did she get all this? You know what? She was repeating all the things that she had heard from Cindy and I throughout all these years. She was able to remember things and stories that I told her, to them, that my mother had told them about members of the family, you know, 50 years ago that had taken place. And she was just sharing with her friends like she was a pastor. Subsequent to that, I have found that through all the things that my children have gone through, they actually have counseled their friends, they've talked to their friends, and they've shared with their friends amazing things that I thought had just gone down by the wayside. There is an unlimited supply of God working, but you have to sow. You have to sow into the invisible, and you have to sow in faith. For you who are having difficulties with your spouse or someone who is close to you, there's important things that God wants to do in your life and through that. But you have to have this secret. And that is, behind closed doors, you have to focus on that relationship. Don't try to do something else. Many ministers would rather replace the fault lines in their family life with success in ministry. But they all come back. And one of the sorriest things that we see is that for church leaders today, most church leaders' children are not following the Lord. And God has something for us. Now, this is not to make any one of us feel condemned, because actually the challenge is really great. All I'm saying is this: there is a resource, an unlimited supply. Come to the river, there is a vast supply. Come to that river, it never shall run dry. And what God wants to do is to just cause us to just focus on that thing. It may seem like a small thing. You may think that that is not the important thing and you want to go and do something. You don't have time to do the other thing. May I suggest to you, there may be some things that you consider unimportant which are more important than anything else. And that's really important. The second point I wanted to make about this woman with the cruse of oil is this. A lot of times, God wants to do big things, huge things in the small. Huge things in the small. A small issue in your child, God wants to do great things. I find that many people today in this modern age consider children not that important. They consider family not that important. They consider private life on a lower level than public life. And as a result of that, their public life may be shining, but ultimately their private life catches up with them. I was reading Jimmy Carter's autobiography, and he talked about all the successes that he had as a president, and as he's probably one of the most respected post-presidents, at least I heard some years ago. But one of the heartbreaking things for him was to know that one of his children was just not following the Lord, not following his example and all that. And there was fault lines in his family. And he writes about it very, very frankly, very, very heartbreakingly. And I feel that there is something that God wants to do for us in this. No, that God wants to do big things in the small. And many of us are distracted. We are deceived by the bright lights, the huge emphasis on success in terms of numbers of things or numbers of dollars, numbers of followers, numbers of likes, numbers of these things. Don't let that come into your house. Close the door on that. Because the most important thing is the thing that God wants to deal with, the problem that God wants to deal with it. Not you bringing YouTube in and letting people see how you deal with the problem. Forget about that. Put YouTube out. Put Facebook out. Focus on the thing and not on people watching you do the thing. Because your identity doesn't come from having a lot of that. And so, I want to leave this with you. Be closed in to God, and God will bring you to a vast supply. Psalm 46 says, "There is a river whose streams thereof make glad the city of God." In the midst of earthquakes, even when there's earthquake, the river keeps on going. It is stronger. And those of you who know your geomorphology or geology or geography, you know that the power of rivers to cut through earthquakes and tectonic movements is tremendous. It's tremendous. Okay. The second thing I want to talk about in this closed room can be found in a story that we've actually talked about some weeks ago, and that has to do with the Shunammite's son. And many of you know the story in which there was this woman, a great woman, a very rich woman, a wealthy woman, who had an eye for the things of God. She's a Gentile, and Elisha was passing by, and she said, "Let's make a room on the top of our house for this man of God." And she did. There was a table, a bed, and a lamp that she put in there. And one day, her son died. And let's see how Elijah looked at it and how dealt with it. Verse 29, she comes to him, hurries on her donkey, and meets Gehazi, Elisha's servant. Then he said to Gehazi, "Elisha, gird up your loins, take my staff in your hand, and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. And if anyone salutes you, do not answer him, and lay my staff on the lad's face." And the mother of the lad said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And he arose and followed her. Verse 31. Then Gehazi passed on before them. So he went ahead of them. He was faster than them, but not necessarily more powerful than them. And laid the staff on the lad's face. But there was no sound or response. And there's a difference between Gehazi's anointing and Elisha's anointing. You have to see that. Not every prayer is the same. Not every person's prayer of faith is the same. Not every level of faith is the same. And there was no sound or response. Even though he had Elisha's powerful instrument of anointing, the staff. So he returned to meet him and told him, "The lad has not awakened." And then Elisha came into the house, and behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed in his room. In the room that had been prepared for God. So he entered and shut the door behind them. There you go. There it is. He entered in and shut the door behind them. Why? Because you need, for certain things, a greater concentration, a greater amount of space for God to fill with his conviction, with his power. There are certain times in which you will have to say no to what people think about you, to your popularity, the number of friends that you have, or the number positive responses that people give to you. You've got to say no to that. There are more important things in the world than how you look like on Facebook or on Twitter or any of these things, or on YouTube. You are going to have to focus so much that the door is closed on all these other things, and it's going to be ugly. It's going to look really ugly. Okay? But if you want a breakthrough, you want a resurrection, this is the kind of response that's required. He enters in, shuts the door behind them, and prayed to the Lord. Verse 34, he went up and laid on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself on them, and the flesh of the child became warm until he began to feel the progress of God's Spirit from coldness to warmth. And he had to put himself upon the child. That means his eyes were put on the child's eyes, his nose was put upon the child's nose, his hands upon the child's hands, so that he identified fully with the child, so that his life
would flow into the child, and he believed that there was an unlimited supply of God's power to flow through his life into the child's life. He had to commit himself completely to that, with no YouTube, no NBC cameras or ABC cameras coming in, just him and the child, and more importantly, God.
There are times in which we experience things that are so bad that you cannot stand it any longer. And you have to commit your whole life to it. It's almost basically what Elisha was saying is this: my life I give to you. If you live, let it be that I die, but I give you my life. The Guardian recently did a piece on the terrible situation in Shan State on the border of Burma, the eastern border of Burma, China and Thailand. And on the in Shan State, many of you may know, the production of opium as well as meth is the second largest in the world. It's every year $60 billion worth of meth, just meth alone. Those of you who know the politics of it, there was a ceasefire between the Burmese or the Myanmar's military and the separatist militias that were going on. One of them was the KIA, which is the Kachin Independence Army. And there were all these warlords that are there. And because of the chaos that's there, meth has been allowed to spread all over. There is more meth that is being produced in that part of the world than any other part of the world. And opium is also, although less so now because of people are more wanting synthetic drugs, also very, very powerful there. The Pablo Escobar of Asia is a Canadian who actually runs these gangs. Samkan in Cantonese, it's called Samkan, this gang. And it has wide networks. They say that their networks are as sophisticated, as wide as Apple. And so there is this situation in which the majority of men in the Kachin tribe are hooked on drugs. There are very few men who are not. And the situation is so intolerable that society is just completely being destroyed. And the Guardian newspaper did a piece on this woman and focus on this woman. Her name is Esther, and she's from the Kachin tribe. She's 60 years old, and she came to a point where she and a few other women in this Mon Pao village in the Shan state said, we have to do something. She's 60 years old. And the article begins with a description of Esther's house. She has a bed, she has a pistol on one side, and she has little envelopes of colorful meth pills. And she says, I have to do this because there's no place that is clean to be able to put these meth pills. So she holds it next to her bed. She started a group because, and this group, I'll tell you what the name of that group is soon. Her husband was addicted to meth, and she tried everything that she could to free him. She locked him in the house to no avail. And this was the case for so many women in the Mon Pao village in Shan State. They're Kachins. Some of you may know that the Kachins, many of them became Christians at one time. But anyway, and she decided at a certain point she was beyond the limit, and she says, I cannot stand it any longer. And she began to form a group of people, mothers. We call them the mothers group. And this mothers group came to a point that they says, if we die, we are going to fight this. And so these mothers equipped themselves with pistols. And they formed this group. You know what it's called? It's called Those That Cannot Stand This Situation. How about it? Those That Cannot Stand This Situation. So this group is called Those That Cannot Stand This Situation. And they have become a militia. And they've got the support of the government because they can go into places that the government forces cannot go into, and the government and some of the militias actually support them. They actually conduct raids, they conduct roadblocks and things like that. And many of them are fearless. Many of them say that the writer of The Guardian says she is fearless together with all these other women. You know what's the average age of these women? Between 40 to 60 years old. They are 40 to 60 years old and they are carrying pistols just because they are fed up and sick and tired of a situation like that. There are sometimes when incredibly terrible situations bring you to a point where you're willing to lose your life. And that's what was happening with Elisha. You, when you come to that place, you become very bold. Perhaps many of us have not come to that place yet. And because of that, we fear for our life. We fear that we will lose our faith. We fear we'll lose popularity. We'll lose different things. But there came to a point where Esther, she began to form this group and it began to cover 22 villages. They started in 2011. By 2015, the first man joined them. Now they are beginning to make tremendous impact. How do they cure these guys who are on meth? They lock them in the house. They give them the medicine that they need, and they pray and pray and pray and pray, and they worship and they sing and they sing 24 hours of the day, 24 hours a day. Many of them speak of their guys being set free. It's the women freeing the men. Most of them are between 40 to 60 years old. Esther is 60 years old, and the Guardian has this picture of a church service. Their methods are controversial, and I'm not here to endorse or not endorse. But I want to draw your attention to the fact that there are times in which we are sick and tired. We've been pushed beyond that point. I wonder whether that some of us have come to that point. This message is for you. That you come to the point that you are those who cannot stand the situation. If you want to join this group called those who cannot join this situation, you will have crossed over into a place in which you are willing to die. You are willing to lose everything for this. If not, then this is not for you. You join some other group. There are many other nice groups that don't die. But this one will be prepared to die. They are. The government says, these are the ones who can go to places that we can't go. They are people who spend the whole night in the jungles waiting. Isn't that amazing? There are times in which God brings us to such a place. It is in this place that God does mighty miracles. The kind of situation that we have in this second story is different from the first situation. This situation, both of them are deadly, but there's something of the provocation that's in this story that I wonder whether you can resonate with. T.L. Osborne speaks about the fact that there was this one guy from Ethiopia. He had been sent home to die because he had cancer that had wrecked his whole body. He could not do anything except lie down. And he was just told to go home to die. And he was the only one there. There was no family. There was nothing. He was one of those, like many, who nobody cares about. And just left on the bed to die with water and some food. And somebody gave him a tape recorder with a message on healing by T.L. Osborne. Many of you know who T.L. Osborne is. Really great man of God who's used in healing and salvation and the gospel campaigns. And he listened to the tape again and again and again. He had nothing to do except to use his one finger, which is the only thing that he could move. And he would just press the tape and play, and then when it came to the end, he would play it again. He played it hundreds and hundreds of times. He said that he probably played it about 900 and something times. And he played it and played it. The only thing that separated him from life was this tape, or at least the only thing that separated him from hopelessness, was this tape. And he just played. He played it again and again and again. Most of us wouldn't do that. We would get bored. But this man's life depended upon it. Because the tape audaciously said, by his stripes we are healed, and that Christ has put all our burdens and our sorrows and our sicknesses upon him. And that was the only thing that stood between him and a certain death. And he played and he played and he played and he played. And the room was closed. There was no one else in the room. Just him and God. He had no opinions from doctors, no opinions from loved ones, no opinions from anyone else to talk, to listen to. Just him and God. And God sometimes brings us to that place in which it's just you and God alone. When that happens, you will know your God. You will not be fooled by anybody else. You will not be fooled by anybody who has gone to seminary or university or anything. You will know your God personally from the inside of that room. It came to a point that as he began to come to his 900 something time that he was pressing the button, something spoke to him. It's time to stop playing the tape and to get up. And he played the tape one more time, and he struggled to get up. And as he struggled, it took him about 2 hours, sweating, stumbling and all that, and he got up. And at a certain point, a surge of healing flowed through him. And he got up, and he was able to stand up straight with no pain. And he began to walk, and he began to jump up and down. And he testified during one of T.L. Osborne's campaigns about this story. And everybody, or at least from his village, knew who he was. They had given him up on him to die. And he was there, he was completely healed. Now, these kind of stories, you have to ask, why is it nobody, so many people don't get to tell such stories? I don't know. I don't know why. I do not know why some people are healed and some people are not. I believe that sometimes what we have to do is to accept the fact that the Bible says to be with him is far greater. But there are many times in which the dynamic that's operative is the dynamic of faith and concentration. And it was in this place that he was healed. I want to put it to you that during this COVID-19, there may be singular issues that God is bringing to you, and you are closed in with God, and you're closed in with a problem, and God wants to resurrect your life and cause you to enter into the infinite supply. God bless you. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask you to enter into the numerous rooms that we all represent in VCF and beyond. We understand that we are dealing with things that are more weighty, more serious than the affliction of inconvenience. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us this time to confront our fears, our past, our frustrations, our deepest sorrows. And we have to ask you, Lord, that when everything's said and done, when all the items in our house are removed, what's left? What does it take for your promises to come through? And as we survey our lives, we thank you that when everything's emptied out, there is a cruise of the oil of the Holy Spirit that will never run dry. We ask you that even now, you will draw every one of us to that place, that liminal place where you can build us up in the holy faith bit by bit. We welcome you, Lord. We welcome you into our house, into our room. We recognize that our popularity, our idolatry, our vanity, our colossal immodesty,
cannot save us. We recognize that only you are here to save us. And so in this empty room that is in our minds, we ask you that you come and give us a desperation for you. Cut out our bad habits of assuaging our pain by going to other things to alleviate them. Cure us of our immodesty of caring more about how people see us than you. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. The Holy Spirit is in your room right now. He is with you. And He invites you to make Him your only one. How many of us are those who would join this group called those who cannot stand the situation? If you are in that situation, I want to invite you to embrace that frustration, that provocation, that thing that says, no, I'm not going to just take it lying down, but I believe I have a God who resurrects the dead, and I'll give my life fully for it. For some of us, it's our children. For some of us, it's something so important that has to do with the calling that God has for us. I know people who have built their whole vocation around going to the homeless, to the most destitute. And when I talk to them, it seems very natural. They're not even thinking about the costs. They've already given their lives. Lord, we welcome you. Come and fill. Come and show us the vessels. Show us, Lord, the vessels to pour into. Some of you, God is saying, I want you to pour into your children. Some of you, God is saying, I want to pour into your loved ones. For some of you, God is saying, I want you to pour into somebody who's so old, your tendency is to think that that life is not going to last for too long, so you don't want to waste your time. I want to invite you to pour it out. Unless you pour out your life to people or to things, to vessels, you may have an infinite supply of the Holy Spirit, but there's nothing there. It's not actualized. So lead us, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.